If you would, this evening, I want you to turn to the book of Psalms and Psalm 2. The book of Psalms and Psalm 2. I was hoping this evening to sing part of that in a paraphrase form to prepare us for the text at hand. So if you could turn there with me. If Psalm 1 is about God's law, then Psalm 2 is about God's Messiah. If Psalm 1 is about Torah, Psalm 2 is about Messiah, the Lord's anointed. This royal psalm of David is quoted or alluded to at least 8 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the book of Acts, the book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation. It's cited in all 4 gospel accounts. And all in all, it may be the most cited psalm in the entire Psalter. Psalm 2 is immensely important. And if you look at the apostolic writings, whenever they quote Psalm 2, every time, they directly and immediately apply it to Jesus Christ. Over and over again, the apostles point back to Psalm 2 and they say, Jesus is here. And so as we read Psalm 2 together, I would encourage all of us to look for Jesus, look for Christ as we read this passage from the Old Testament. This is the word of the Lord. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. O great Jehovah, we come to you through your anointed, and we know on the basis of the New Testament that this passage is in reference to none other than your Son, the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And O God, we pray that in this message nothing would be exalted, nothing would be glorified, nothing would be magnified save him. We pray that we would make much of Christ this evening, we would see him afresh, that our hearts would be stirred for more love to Christ, more love to thee. O God, give us a heart of love to King Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Why does ISIS behead Christians? Why does our government murder unborn children? Why does the Supreme Court pass judgment on God's definition of marriage? Why did Herod and Pilate, the Romans and the Jews, conspire to crucify the Lord of glory? Indeed, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? Well, our text tells us why in the words that they speak. If you look at verse 3, it says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the language of creatures who deny their creator. This is the rant of rebels who throw off every restraint. This is the voice of man shaking his fist in the face of God. This is something we see every day. In the Muslim onslaught, in the abortion holocaust, in the homosexual agenda, we come face to face, toe to toe, with the rage of the nations that we see in Psalm 2. They hate you because they hate your God. And they hate your God because they hate his authority. And to be honest, in the face of this hostility, it's very tempting to lose heart. As a father with one son and one son on the way, I worry sometimes. I think, what is the future going to hold for them? What's this country going to look like in 20 years? We've had a number of Christian schools close over the last few years, and you wonder how many will still be standing. Will there be any godly young women for them to marry? What's it going to be like? What liberties may we have lost by then? And like Elijah, there's times where I'm tempted to say, are we the only ones left? How many are still standing? Like righteous Lot, we're vexed by the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah all around us. And as Christians, I think we all struggle with fear and anxiety, worry and unbelief, and maybe at times even bitterness. What's going on? Where is God in all of this? We lift up our hands and say, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What's going on? I feel that. And I think most of you probably do too. But that's one reason why God has given us Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an answer to that cry of our hearts. Psalm 2 teaches that ultimately, every plan, every plot, every scheme of man that he comes up with will prove futile, will fail, will come to nothing. That's why the psalmist calls the plans of the wicked a vain thing, an empty thing, a worthless thing. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? In the words of one commentator, why do they bother at all when their devices are doomed to failure? And they are doomed to failure for one simple but all-important fact. And we find that fact in the central verse of our text, which is verse 6. If you look there, although the nations rage and the kings of the earth set themselves, in verse 6, God declares, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord has anointed a king. Over the last year or so, I have found this passage in general and this verse in particular to be a steadfast anchor of the soul, something to come back to when things are dark, to remind ourselves that the Lord has anointed a king. And so if today, as you listen to the news, as you watch the television, as you hear people talk, and you worry and you wonder, and you're struggling with fear and anxiety and worry and unbelief, and you get all uptight, then the word of the Lord for you today is this: be strong and of a good courage, because the Lord has anointed a king. Be strong and of a good courage, because the Lord has anointed a king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so tonight I want to explore this truth under three heads. First, in verses 1 through 6, we'll see that the Lord has given judgment to his king. And then second, in verses 7 to 9, the Lord has made a covenant with his king. And then third, in verses 10 through 12, the Lord demands a response to his king. Judgment, covenant, response. Let's begin with the first. The Lord has given judgment to his king. Now, in our text, there is a twofold aspect to God's judgment, two ways that he responds to the rebellion of man. And we find the first in verse 4. Here we're moving from man's perspective on earth to God's perspective in heaven. Now, how does the Lord respond when the movers and the shakers rise up against him? What does he do when the powers that be take up arms and attack him? Quite simply, he looks down from his throne in the heavens and he laughs. God laughs. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." When the nations rage, God is not rattled. He is not shaken. He's not taken by surprise. He laughs. He ridicules them. He mocks them to scorn. If you think about it, it's illogical. It's absurd. It's irrational. It's almost comical. You have finite, fallen men taking up arms against the Almighty. You have creatures of dust taking up weapons against the one who made them. It's absurd. It's like a small child that, let's say Isaac and I are going to get into a wrestling match. And it's obvious that I'm going to win. And if Isaac might get into his head, I'm going to beat my dad in wrestling. It's kind of comical because we know the only way he could win is if I let him. And even so, it's comical to think of human beings secretly devising plans against the one who already knows everything anyway. It's absurd. It's comical. It's irrational. And therefore, God mocks them to scorn. He laughs. That's what God thinks of legislators who pass unjust legislation. That's what God thinks of tyrants. That's what God thinks of wicked men and their schemes. They think they're really big, and God laughs them to scorn. But as we move to verse 5, the smile fades away from God's face, and in its place, a frown of displeasure. There is God's laugh, but there is also his wrath, the second form of judgment. God is angry at the raging nations. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them," or terrify them, "in his sore displeasure." God is angry at the angry nations. Now, this isn't a particularly popular theme today. If you read Richard Dawkins and some of the new atheists, they'll look at a passage like this and say, God is petty and vindictive. He's genocidal and arbitrary. But they misunderstand his anger. God's wrath is not an unstable passion. He's just lashing out and reacting. No. God's wrath is the perfect expression of his nature. Because God is holy and just, he must be angry at sin. He cannot abide wickedness. It is fitting that God's judgment should be full of laughter at man's stupidity and full of wrath at his iniquity. It's only righteous and just for God to be so. Now, others object that this doesn't really jive with the New Testament. They claim that Jesus replaced the image of judgment with an image of love. And they say there's a high wall of separation between the Old Testament and the New. Old Testament is justice, but New Testament is love. And they make a dichotomy between them. But they misunderstand the scriptures. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's justice is never divorced from his love. He is always just and merciful, holy and loving. In fact, Jesus himself, who's the very embodiment of God's love, is also the agent of judgment. If you look at the central verse of the psalm, verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In the context of God's laugh and God's wrath of judgment, this verse is teaching us that Christ is God's appointed judge. God will judge the nations through Christ. He is the agent of judgment. He is the embodiment of love who also metes out justice upon the earth. We see this very clearly taught in John 5, where Jesus says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then the apostles pick this up. In Acts 17, Paul says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. As God's anointed king, he is also God's appointed judge. Now, sometimes it seems from our perspective that things are waxing worse and worse. The history sort of ebbs and flows, and it's difficult to interpret. But I'm telling you, on the basis of this text, there is coming a day when Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the believer from the unbeliever. Now, it's been 2,000 years since his first coming, but I tell you that even now, there is a God in heaven who is angry with the wicked every day. There is a God in heaven whose wrath even now is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There is a God in heaven that will by no means clear the guilty. There is a God in heaven who has given judgment unto his king. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, as we look at this truth, it all depends on whether you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. If you're outside of Christ this evening, if you're in love with idols and not in love with the true God, then this is a very terrifying prospect. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so I urge you, repent now before it is too late. Now is the day of salvation. But if you're in Christ, this is a great truth of encouragement. The message of judgment is also a word of consolation. You can be strong and of good courage, knowing that at the resurrection, you will not be condemned, but you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. God will accept you in Christ. And though you may have been spat upon and reviled in this life, God will vindicate you at the final day and say, "These are my people. These are my sons and daughters. They were despised in the world. They were despised in this age, but they are counted blessed. They are counted righteous in my Son. I accept them." And so I tell you that no evil deed, whether in this life or in that which is to come, will ultimately go unpunished. And no righteous deed done by faith, done in love, done by grace, will ultimately go unrewarded. Now, as we move through the text, there's a change of speaker. We've seen that God has given judgment to his king, and the psalmist spoke initially, then the nations speak, then the psalmist speaks, then the Lord speaks, and now there's a new speaker. In verse 7, the king speaks. And that brings us to the second portion of our text. Not only has the Lord given judgment to his king, but in verses 7 to 9, the Lord has made a covenant with his king. The Lord has made a covenant with his king. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Now, these words of sonship and kingship take us all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant. In that covenant, the Lord promised to be a father unto David, and that David would be to him as a son. The Lord promised that he would build David a house, a dynasty, and that one of David's sons would someday build a house for God. Now, we know this was fulfilled in some measure by David and by Solomon, but David and Solomon were pointing beyond themselves to someone else. They were pointing beyond themselves to Jesus Christ. And the covenant that God made with David was pointing beyond itself to a new covenant in Christ. The new covenant, the final administration of the covenant of grace. Now, in this covenant that we see in Psalm 2, the Lord has made three promises to his king. He's made the promise of people, of land, and dominion. People, land, and dominion. We see the people in verse 7 and 8, actually. In verse 8 it says, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The heathen for thine inheritance. The word heathen is the same word used in verse 1. And so out of that mass of angry nations, angry heathen who hate God, the Lord has elected a people. He's chosen a bride for his son out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. We see this idea prophesied in the Abrahamic covenant where the Lord promised that he would make Abraham the father of many nations, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If you think about it, that promise is fulfilled in you and me. As Gentiles, we have been grafted in to the olive tree. We are Christ's inheritance. The fact that you're standing here today in Christ, believing in him, even as a non-Jew, this is a fulfillment of this text. We are the inheritance of King Jesus. We are the promised heathen that God has made an inheritance for his king. But second, there is the land. In the second part of verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now we know in Genesis 12, the Lord promised Abraham land. But even in that giving of the promise, it was pointing beyond itself to something bigger, something better, something broader, not just a little sliver of land in Palestine. It was pointing beyond itself to new creation, new heavens, and a new earth. We see that in Romans 4, where Paul says that Abraham would be an heir of the world. Not just an heir of a small piece of real estate in the Middle East, but he would be an heir of the world. In Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit not just a sliver of land, but the earth." Ultimately, the promise of land goes beyond to encompass the idea of new creation, new heavens, new earth. The whole created cosmos is the inheritance of the Son. It belongs to him as his property. But there is a third promise in this covenant, and that is the promise of dominion. In verse 9 it says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Here the Lord is giving his anointed king authority and right and power to subdue and conquer every realm of human existence. Abraham Kuyper once said, "There's not one square inch in all of God's creation that Jesus does not look out and say, 'Mine, it belongs to me.'" God is giving him pervasive dominion over everything. And in this dominion, he will either subdue people by his love, or he will crush them by his justice, but he will reign supreme. So people, land, and dominion. Glorious promises, precious promises. But has the Son kept the conditions? And has the Father kept the promises? From the basis of this text, we can say that yes, they both have. For Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man. He was born the seed of David, in the royal city of Bethlehem. And at his birth, they brought kingly gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. At the Jordan River, at his baptism, John baptized him with water, while the Father anointed him with the Spirit and said, "This is my beloved Son. Thou art my Son." At the Transfiguration, the Father glorified him and again declared, "This is my beloved Son. Thou art my Son." And on the eve of crucifixion, wicked men took a crown of thorns and they placed it upon his brow, and they put royal raiment on his back, and they put a rod, a reed, a fake scepter in his hand, and they scorned him by hailing him king, and they led him out to die. And on the cross, they placarded above his head the inscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It was a mockery of monarchy. It was a parody of power. It was a satire of sovereignty. It was a sick joke. But we know the rest of the story. Because he died, but after 3 days, what happened? The Father, on the third day, by the Spirit, raised him up from the dead and declared him king. Because he declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The risen Christ was declared king. "This is my Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." And we know that after 40 days, the Son of Man ascended into heaven and entered into the throne room of the Ancient of Days. And Daniel 7 says, "There was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And when he had done that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then he was enthroned as king indeed in heaven. "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And I tell you that from there he will rule until he makes his enemies his footstools. And there he will reign until he comes again to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Now, as we look at this truth, it can be difficult. You might ask the question, well, how does this work? Is Jesus' kingdom now? Or is it then? Is it present? Or is it future? And I think something that's been helpful for me is a World War II analogy. If you're familiar with World War II, at D-Day, the Allies won the decisive victory. For all intents and purposes, the war was over. The victory had been won. But the war continued until VE Day, sometime later. And so you had this idea that the victory was won at D-Day, but there was still some fighting left to do until V-Day. Even so, Christ, by his first coming, inaugurated his kingdom. And then Christ, at his second coming, will consummate his kingdom. Yes, he has reigned. Yes, he is reigning. And yes, he will reign. He is the once, the present, and the future king. Now, he may subdue you by his love, or he may crush you by his justice, but he will reign supreme. Now I want to come to the final portion of our text. And in some ways, this final portion breaks the fourth wall. If you ever watched a movie or a play, there are times when a character on screen or on stage will turn from the other characters and he'll address the audience directly. He speaks directly to them. He breaks the fourth wall. And that's kind of what the psalmist does here. He addresses the reader. He speaks directly to the nations and their rulers. He speaks directly to you. And this brings us to our third point. Not only does the Lord give judgment to his king, not only has he made a covenant with his king, but now he demands a response to his king. And it's a twofold response. The two responses that God demands are first fear and then faith. Fear and faith. The only appropriate response to the Lord's anointed is fear and faith. We see fear in verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve or worship the Lord with fear and rejoice, yes, but with trembling, with awe, with reverence." But it is not just fear, it is also faith. We see faith in verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." This is the kiss of faith. Yes, when the nations are confronted with Christ, they fall down in fear, but they also kiss him and embrace him with the kiss of faith. As our shorter catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So if you're sitting here tonight and you're outside of Christ and you're living in sin, then above your head is raised the rod of judgment. Christ, as God's anointed king, will judge you, and he will do so justly. But I tell you that he who bears the rod of judgment also extends the hand of invitation and of salvation. Jesus, the righteous king, is also, as we sang earlier, the king of love. And he opens his hands and says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, buy of me wine and milk without money and without price." The king of justice is also a king of love. The one who bears the scepter and the rod of judgment also bore God's justice at the cross, and he extends his arms and says, "Come unto me." And so I urge you and I implore you, if you are a sinner outside of Christ, fall before him in fear and kiss him with the kiss of faith. Blessed are all those who trust in him. Bow before Jesus as your king. Now, if you're already in Christ and you do trust him and you do receive him and you do rest upon him, then maybe what you're struggling with tonight is the fear and the anxiety and the unbelief at all the things you see in the world around you. And so again, we come back to the message of Psalm 2. Be strong and of a good courage, because the Lord has anointed a king. He's given judgment to his king. Every wrong deed will be dealt with. Every good deed will be rewarded. He has made a covenant with his king, and he's given him a people, that's you and me. He's given him a land, that's everything we see. He's given him dominion. It's already inaugurated. It's going to be consummated. It's going to be fully realized. Jesus will reign. And even now, he demands a response to everyone who hears it, to repent and believe the gospel. And this gives us amazing perspective. This gives us incredible vision as we look out and see everything. ISIS may behead 1,000 Christians, but yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And our government may murder 1 million children in their mother's wombs, but yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the Supreme Court or any other court can sanction whatever perversity and sinful behavior they want, but it doesn't alter the fact that God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And so rather than putting your head under the sand, rather than closing up like a clam and just holding to yourself and clenching your fists, I encourage you, be strong and of a good courage. We have a great king. And these promises are still true. And Christ is reigning, and he will reign. And God has promised this will happen. And notice that last part of the passage. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The beginning of Psalm 1 is benediction, blessing. The end of Psalm 2 is benediction. Blessing. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Christ. Blessed are all they that take refuge under his wings. It doesn't matter what's going on. There is comfort. There is peace. There is security. There is triumph. There is victory. There is power in King Jesus. If you take rest in him, you will have peace of conscience in this life and in the life to come, eternal Sabbath rest. And so let us say, all hail, Redeemer, hail. All hail, King Jesus. May his reign continue until the end of the age. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. O God, there are times when we look out and it does not appear that your will is being done. Men scoff, men mock, men ridicule. But O Lord, we cling to the promises that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations, and that even now you're gathering an elect people out of every tribe, kindred, and tongue. O God, give Christ the nations. O God, extend the boundaries of his property. O God, give him the dominion that you have promised him, so that the earth may be covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. May we see this in our children's children, for Christ's sake.